All right, so my name is Jeremy Cruz. I'm one of the pastors here, and this morning we have the opportunity of continuing the series that we've been talking through for the last couple weeks, a series, as you see on the screen, we've called Real Christmas, R-E-E-L Christmas, where if you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, we've been looking at some of the Christmas movies, some of the movies that we tell ourselves each year around this time of the year, and On the one hand, I think this series has been fun because who doesn't love a good Christmas movie, right? It's been fun because we've been able to look at these Christmas movies as lenses into the scriptures, as lenses into our lives. Because on the other hand, I think it's been good because in a lot of ways, I think the stories that we tell ourselves often tell us a lot about ourselves. That the stories we tell ourselves often tell us a lot about ourselves. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Last week, we looked at Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And if you weren't here for any of those weeks, those are all online. But this morning, we get the opportunity of looking at what AMC says is the number one Christmas movie. The number one Christmas movie, Elf. We've seen, many of us, I imagine, have seen this movie, right? It might be some of our favorite movies in the room. It's a fantastic movie, especially to look at this morning. And the reason is because, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the movie Elf. So Elf, essentially, it's about this baby who ends up being played by Will Ferrell, this baby who ends up sneaking into Santa's sack, and then Santa accidentally brings this baby to the North Pole, where the baby is discovered and essentially kind of adopted by his elf father to grow up among elves, to be trained as an elf, really growing up believing that he himself is an elf. But what we find in the movie is it doesn't take long, and people around him start recognizing, this guy's different, right? This guy's not just like everybody else. And it might have to do with the fact that he's 6'3", sitting on his little elf dad's lap. But it becomes very obvious that this guy isn't like everybody else. That he's different. And so he starts wondering, why is he different? Does he belong? And what happens is the Will Ferrell character, this elf, he finds out what's true of him. He finds out that he's actually human. He's not an elf. And so he then sets out on this giant journey to try to find his human dad. He's trying to find his family. He's trying to find dad. And what we find there is once he comes down, once he's looking for dad, we find that he doesn't really quite fit in here either. A little clip.
And then I traveled to the seven levels of the candy cane forest, past the sea of swirly twirly gumdrops, and then I walked through the Lincoln Tunnel.
So where were you for the last 30 years?
The North Pole.
Can you pass the maple syrup, please?
I didn't put it. It's spaghetti.
You know what? I think I have something. Yes.
You like sugar, huh?
Is there sugar in syrup?
Yes.
Then yes. We elves try to stick to the four main food groups. Candy, candy canes, candy corns, and syrup.
And then I traveled.
And it's, we don't need to watch it twice. But, but it becomes obvious once he's coming down looking for his human dad, that it becomes obvious that he doesn't quite fit in there either. And so essentially the story is it's about this elf who's searching for belonging. He's searching for meaning. He's searching for where he belongs. And I imagine this is something that many of us many of us have done in our lives. Many, I imagine for some of us, this is something many of us have felt in our lives. This question of, do I fit in? Do I belong? Do I have value? Do I have worth here? I can remember for me, I can remember a moment. It was back in middle school when I started asking these questions to myself. And these words were spoken to me back in middle school that I ended up carrying with me for the next bit of my life. And one of the things about writing a sermon is as I'm writing this, all of a sudden all of this stuff is coming back and I'm sitting in a Starbucks reliving these words that were spoken to me in middle school, right? And what happened is I jumped on to this trip with a neighboring church. We were going down to Kalamazoo to watch a K-Wings hockey game. I'm not sure if the K-Wings are still a team down there, but we went down to watch a hockey game in Kalamazoo. And I didn't have really a great close friend in this group. I had some fairly decent friends, but truth be told, at this point, I was going because there was a girl on the trip that I wanted to try to get to know, right? And so I go down to Kalamazoo, and the first day, it went well, but then there was this moment in the second day where we were all getting onto this church van to go from the hotel to the hockey rink. And I can remember I walked on, and there was a seat next to a friend that I would have considered a fairly decent friend, and I tried to sit down. And some of you have been here, right? I tried to sit down, but it was pretty apparent he didn't want me to sit there. And so this kind of struggle took place where I'm trying to sit in the seat and he's trying to get me out of the seat. And then he said the words that I carried with me at least the rest of the weekend and a bit further. He said, "Just go somewhere else. Nobody wants you here anyways." And I ended up getting the seat, but I sat there asking myself those questions, right? Is he right? Do I belong here? Is he right? And there were questions that I asked myself that weekend. There were questions that I continued to carry with me to ask myself. And I imagine I'm not the only one that's been there. I imagine I'm not the only one that's asked ourselves those questions. Do I have value? Do I have worth? Do I belong? And that for some of us, maybe it's a relationship, it's a friend, it's a significant, it's somebody who turns their back on you and has you asking those questions. For some of you, it might be that bully at school and he just won't stop. And you can't help but ask yourself those questions. Do I have worth? Do I have value? Do I matter? Do I belong? See, I think these are words. I think these are questions that are common to many of us. In fact, I think these are questions, I think these are feelings that are actually in the line of Jesus, in Jesus' story. See, we've spent the last couple weeks taking a bit of a different angle in looking at the Christmas story, where instead of looking at some of the common Christmas stories, we've been spending the last couple weeks looking at the very opening verses of the book of Matthew. Because Matthew is one of Jesus' first followers, who's somebody we call a disciple. And so Matthew is somebody who, he spent 3 years following Jesus as a disciple. He sat at Jesus' feet when Jesus would teach. He saw with his own eyes when Jesus would perform miracles. And what Matthew did is Matthew realized that this story of Jesus, this is a story that needs to be told. This is a story that needs to be written down so that everybody can hear this story, because this Jesus changed everything. And so Matthew wrote down this story of Jesus. And what's interesting is the way Matthew begins. It's what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. Because Matthew doesn't begin with this giant epic line. He doesn't start with a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? What Matthew does is he begins by listing a bunch of names. What we call a genealogy. It's a family line. And the last 2 weeks, Greg has been reading through that genealogy, pausing and asking, okay, why is this there? Why does the repetition break where it does? And since we've read through it the last 2 weeks, I want to look at it through just a little bit of a different lens this morning. And so I'll invite you to turn to me once more to the screen.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah in his kin. Well, then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nahshon was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliabin. He had Eleazar, who had Mathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
So in just a minute, we'll be reading the story of Jesus' birth. But at first, can we just acknowledge it's great that we live in a day and age where something like that exists, right? That somebody at some point looked at the genealogy we've read the last couple weeks and said, oh, man. This would make a great song. And then somebody heard the song and went, you know what this needs? This song needs a video, right? How great is that? But what I love about it is in the last couple weeks, we've looked at kind of the rhythm, the patterns in the genealogy that so-and-so was the father of, was the father of, was the father of, whose mother was. And so we stopped and asked, why does that repetition change? Why does that pattern break? And what can we learn from the break in the pattern? But what I like about the video, what the video does, is I think the video accurately shows us kind of the direction, the flow of why the genealogy is even there. Because the genealogy is going somewhere. It's moving somewhere. It's not just a list of names for name's sake, but it's a list of names that is driving to the one name that makes the whole thing worth it. That name that Matthew ends the genealogy with, I'll put the last verse up. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. That the genealogy, it's moving, it's gaining momentum until now it gets to that last statement, that last one that makes the whole thing worth it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And so this morning we're going to look at that event. Last week we looked at the event of the Babylonian exile. This week we're going to look at that event of the birth of Jesus. And in order to do so, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. Luke 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. I will put all the words on the screen as well. Luke 2, starting at verse 1. So we're going to read through Luke 2, 1 through 7, and then after we've read through it, we're going to come back and kind of take it a little bit more slowly. So Luke 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So if you want to leave your scriptures open, we're going to come back through and start at the beginning and walk through a little bit more slowly. And so Luke begins, if we can put that first verse back up on the screen, the next slide. Luke begins this story of Jesus' birth by really kind of setting it within a context, setting it within a moment in history. That he says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Because again, Jesus wasn't born in this distant place, this long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. But Luke actually grounds Jesus' birth in a moment in time, in a history, in a context. That in those days, Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the entire Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire essentially ruled the entire known world. It was huge. It was gigantic. And on the top of this Roman Empire was the king, the supreme leader, the guy by the name of Caesar. He's the guy that ruled the empire. And the Roman Empire, this thing, nobody handed the entire known world over to Rome, right? So how is it that Rome ended up in a spot where the Roman Empire is literally the size of the entire known world? Well, you conquer the world by having a giant military, the strongest military. And how do you pay for the military? Well, you fund your military through taxes. And how can you make sure that you're collecting the right number of taxes from the people? Well, you count them. And how do you count the people? Well, you have a census. And so Caesar Augustus is the ruler of the Roman Empire. And Caesar Augustus, he wants to make sure that he's getting enough money from the people, which is a ton of money. There's estimates that a non-Roman citizen of the Roman Empire during this time, it's possible you were taxed somewhere between 70 and 90% of your income would go straight to the Roman machine. So Jesus is born in a time when Rome rules everything. When Caesar is king, and Caesar does what Caesar wants, and Caesar wants to make sure he has a steady stream of income coming, and so Caesar demands a census, that we need to count the people to make sure that we're getting every last penny of it. And so Caesar declares a census, and what we find is Luke continues, and in the census, we read that everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So the census is declared, and Joseph and Mary, they travel to Bethlehem. Why? Well, they travel to Bethlehem because Bethlehem is Joseph's hometown. Joseph is from the line of David in Bethlehem. They go to Bethlehem because that's Joseph's hometown. Hold on to that. So it's kind of this homecoming, right? And for some of you, I imagine you might be in a space that's pretty similar right now, right? Christmas is next week. I imagine there are people here who you have kids that have gone off to college. And now you're planning, you're waiting for them to make the road trip home, or they're going to fly home, and you've got plans sometime in the next week to pick them up from the airport and spend Christmas together. And that for some of you, you've got kids that have taken a job that have brought them away. And now you're looking forward to them coming back home for Christmas. Or maybe some of you are the ones who took the job, who went off to school, and now you have plans later this week to go back home. Anybody here that's just traveled back home, or anybody that's going to be going home? We've got a couple of hands proudly waving in the air. But so Joseph is heading back to his hometown for the census. But what we read is that Joseph isn't going home alone. Joseph isn't going alone, but somebody's coming with Joseph. And who's coming with Joseph makes the story really quite scandalous, especially in the first century. Because who Joseph is bringing with him is his unmarried pregnant fiance. And now we have the benefit. We have the benefit 2,000 years later being able to read the story of actually knowing what's going on, right? We can read the story of the angels showing up to Mary and to Joseph and saying, this is how God is going to send his son into the world. God is actually going to bring his son into the world through Mary. But in the first century, to those in Bethlehem, to those in Joseph's hometown, Joseph is coming home in this event, in this circumstance that's surrounded by scandal, right? So Joseph and Mary, they head into Bethlehem. They head home, and what we read in the next verses, it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the... Some of us know these words really well, right? Some of us, we grew up hearing these words. We're familiar with these words because there was no room for them in the... How many of you could fill an in without really thinking much, right? Yeah. Yeah. What's interesting, so many of us, when we think of the word in, we almost think of this kind of first century Motel 6 type of thing, right? It's this hotel, and because people are heading home for a census, everybody's already checked it out, and the no vacancy sign is blinking out front, right? We think of an inn, maybe similar to an inn. There's a story that Jesus tells about a good Samaritan where somebody is walking along a path and they're beaten and left for dead. And at the end of the story, a Samaritan comes and cares for him and brings him to an inn and pays the innkeeper to care for him and to watch over him. And many of us in this story, we kind of have a similar mental image of this first century hotel inn type thing. But what's interesting is that the word that's used for that inn in the Samaritan story is a different word than what Luke uses here. It's a different word. And in fact, what's happened is the NIV, the New International Version, which is actually the Bibles that we have here, they in 2011 put out a new translation where they've updated some language and they've changed some things because of some different, maybe better cultural understandings. And what happened is in 2011, they changed a word in this verse, and the verse as it shows in our Pew Bible says, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. There is no guest room available. So what does that mean, and why would that word have changed? See, the word that got translated as in or now as guest room is the Greek word. Let's put the Greek word up on the screen. The Greek word kataluma. Everybody say kataluma. Ah, well done. So kataluma is this word that most accurately describes a guest room on a private residence. So it's a guest room. We actually see the word used again a little bit later in Luke. Luke uses it here in Luke 2. In Luke 22, Luke uses the same word in this verse. So Jesus, to set some context, Jesus is sending his disciples into a town to find a place where they're going to gather together and have the Passover meal. And Jesus says, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the kataluma, the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished, make preparations there. So Jesus sends the disciples out, not to look for a hotel, right? But to look for a home that has a guest room that they will meet in to have this Passover meal. So in this story, we have Mary and Joseph going back to Joseph's hometown, going to check on a guest room because she is about to give birth, and they're told there's no room. And what becomes even more shocking is that this is happening in a culture that prides itself in its hospitality. It's happening in a culture that if they could err on being more hospitable or less hospitable, they're going to err on being more hospitable. There are laws, there are commands that tell them to be people that are hospitable, that are caring for those in need. In fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, Paul says these words. He says, share to the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. If somebody is in need, share with them. Do what you can to help somebody in need. And Paul, just a few verses later, Paul actually drives this home even deeper. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And then in full transparency, put the last part up. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, which I put up just to show that what it sounds like with that burning coals thing, it could sound like Paul is seeking revenge of a getting even, right? But what Paul's actually referring to is this Egyptian practice where somebody in repentance would actually put a basin of glowing coals on their heads as a visual form of repentance. But what Paul says is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. Because if you're going to err on being more hospitable or less hospitable, you always want to be more hospitable. This is a culture that prides itself in its hospitality. And so you have Mary and you have Joseph going to Joseph's hometown in a culture that is incredibly hospitable, going to a room and being told there's no room. There's no room for you here. Now, I can't help but wonder if it's that there's actually no place to go, or if the scandal of what's knocking on the door is just too far. It's just too much. It's just too much to invite into your own home. Because they're also living in an honor and shame culture, which says what you invite in could bring honor, could bring shame on your entire system, on your entire family system. And what's knocking, what's right there is just too much. It's just too far. I wonder if it didn't feel similar to those words that were spoken to me on that church bus in Kalamazoo. Just go somewhere else. You're not wanted here. Right? And the shocking thing is, this is the way that God has chosen to send his son, to send Jesus into the world. That God could have chosen any way to send Jesus into the world. God could have sent him into royalty, into a palace. But instead, God chose to send his son into the world to an unmarried, pregnant girl who is turned away from the guest room so that she has to lay the king of the universe, the one that was there when everything was created, is born and laid in a feeding trough that is used to feed the animals. This is the way God has chosen to send his son into the world. Because the thing of it is, God views the world differently than the way the world often views itself, doesn't he? That God views the world differently. That to God, value and worth and belonging, they don't come from the things that we often chase. They don't come from the things that the world often tells us they come from. That it's not all about the size of a bank account or the square footage of a house or how popular you might be. But in God's eyes, value and worth and belonging, they come from somewhere else. That 2 weeks ago even, we looked at the story, we looked at the beginning of the genealogy where these four women who are brought into this story, who maybe by the way their world would have said shouldn't have been invited in, but now play key roles in this story of Jesus. That Mary and Joseph, this unmarried girl is the way that God chose to send his son into the world, because God looks at value, he looks at worth, he looks at belonging differently. See, I love the way Paul says it in the book of Ephesians, a letter he wrote to a church in Ephesus. I love what Paul says, and I love the way it's translated here in the Message. Paul says, that's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You are no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here and what he is building. That Paul is saying that you belong here. That you have value, you have worth, you belong here. And it's not because of what you've done, but it's because of who God is. Which actually makes me think of this little thing. It's a little pink zebra blanket. I don't know if you can see it very well. We call it a lovey. It's my daughter's. Anybody ever grow up with like a blanket or a stuffed animal? A little teddy bear, something? Anybody? I'm the only one. But anybody, those of you who have kids, anybody have kids that have a little blankie, a blanket, a stuffed animal? Yeah. So this is, it's a lovey. It's my daughter's. It's my youngest daughter's. But we first bought a lovey when my oldest daughter was a baby. We got this little cute little stuffed animal blanket thing, right? And so we gave it to her, and it was shocking how quickly we could see my daughter attached to her lovey. She loved this thing. And so what we realized is it didn't take a whole lot of time until this thing starts growing a certain funk, right? Like this thing, you can smell it from the other room. And so what we realized is a time would come where we have to take the lovey away from her to wash it. Which to my daughter meant the end of the world, right? Like the screaming and the crying when this thing was not in hand. And so we made the decision to buy a second lovey. Because that way, when we took this one away to wash, we could give her the second one and she'll never find out, right? And then we made the decision, but what happens if we lose one? Like, what happens if we go somewhere and we leave it and now we're back to one again? So we should totally buy three loveys, right? This is a great idea. And you know where the story goes. It took my daughter all of a week to find out, hold on, there's more than one lovey in this house, right? So my daughter has now three loveys, which means, is one of them good enough? No. Is two of them good enough? Not a chance. Now, at bedtime, if we don't have three loveys in hand, I am going to rip the house apart looking for the third lovey, right? But what's interesting is, in our family, this thing is invaluable. In our family, if I get tied up after the message this morning and I drive home without this, I promise you later today I will drive here and I will search this building over looking for this lovey, right? But to you, is this thing worth anything? If I were to leave this, how many of you are going to go, he left the lovey, let's grab it, right? And yet I'm going to drive back for it. And it's not because it cost a lot. It really didn't cost much. It's not because it's in great shape. It's not even necessarily white anymore and it's starting to fray on the edges. It's not because we went on some big, you know, big trip and we brought it home from some distant place. It came from Holland. And it's not that the thing is inherently valuable, but to my family, this thing is invaluable simply because of how much it's loved, right? That it's given its worth. it's given its value simply because of who loves it and because of how much it's loved, that I will do anything to get this thing back. That if I leave this, I'm coming back for it. It's valued because of how much it's loved. Which sounds a lot like what Paul says a little bit earlier in that passage we just looked at in Ephesians. Paul says, you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ Jesus. See what Paul says? Paul says in this passage, he says, you belong. You belong here, but it's not because of what you've done. It's not because of where you've been. It's not because you've gotten more things right than you've gotten wrong. What Paul says is, you belong because of how much you're loved. You belong not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done for you. That Jesus came into the world, that he died for you, that you are loved, that you belong, that you have value because of whose you are, because of how much you're loved. I mean, that's the way the movie Elf ends, isn't it? I mean, Elf, Will Ferrell, he grows up in the North Pole with this elf dad. And Elf spends the rest of the movie trying to find where he fits, trying to find belonging, trying to find this human dad. But what we find is when he comes back at the end of the movie, that dad in the North Pole was there the whole time, right? That he was loved the entire time. That he always belonged. See, I wonder how often we don't spend so much of our lives trying to run after something we already have. Something that's already available to us. That we try to chase after all the things that we think will give us meaning, will give us value, will prove to us that we belong. When the whole time, God's right there. And he loves you. And because of how much you loved, you are invaluable to him, that you belong here. So I wonder what it would look like if we aren't defined by our past, if we aren't defined by what we've done and where we've been, but if we're defined by that love that God has for you. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that you would reveal to us how great your love is. How wide and how deep and how great and how marvelous your love is for each and every one of us. And so, Lord, we pray for those who struggle with value, with belonging, with worth. Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes to how much you love us, to the worth we have because of who you are, because of what you've done for us, because of how deeply you love us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.